Our scripture reading is 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. This is the first of two opportunities that David has to kill Saul. But instead of killing Saul, he patiently submits to the will of the Lord and to God as judge. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hands, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hands. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Wickedness proceeds from the wicked,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hands. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the early 20th century, the Bolshevik Revolution rocked Russia. major bloodshed, a kind of, the sort of bloodshed that had you said this to ordinary folk there a year before, they would say impossible. Nothing like that could ever happen. Certainly no such great and massive wickedness could occur in this country. Never. But what had happened is that, especially through the encouragement and the leadership of men like Vladimir Lenin, many people, those who were seeking a new future, who were swept up with the spirit of the age, saying the future of mankind is before us. Now the kingdom will come. Progress. Humanity. We together can build this utopia. But they were told it's going to come at a cost, and that cost will be revolution. It's going to be bloody. But you know, that's a small price to pay for the ultimate and the eternal good, is what they were told. And so the masses broke forth in horrible bloodshed. They were told that the end justifies the means. The goal to which we are heading, even though what we need to do is in itself not good, that's okay, because we are doing this for a larger, a greater goal. And that's always the spirit of revolution, of rebellion. Well, here, King David is tempted in the same direction. As this great opportunity is presented to him to get rid of his enemy, to kill King Saul, and to seize the kingdom, to take the opportunity. As, after all, hasn't God given this to him? Isn't this God's promise to him, God's future for him? The kingdom of God itself is at stake here. David, take your chance. This is now. This is it. And David says, no, no. And he has a few different answers to that. His answer to his men, but also his answer to King Saul. And what we'll see through this story, and it's going to actually come up a couple of times in subsequent chapters. We will try not to repeat ourselves too much, but the stories repeat themselves, driving home this very point from the life of David. Chapter 24, look at it this way, that David commits his cause to God the judge. David commits his cause being the throne that awaits him, the king who is hunting him, his cry for justice, his cry for deliverance, his cause of his life and of his kingship. He commits that cause to God the judge. And we hear that in his cry to Saul, let the Lord judge between you and me. I'm handing this over to God. God is the judge of all the earth. He will do what is right. I'm not going to take this into my own hand. I give it to you. And we'll see this play out in these three different scenes. First of all, Saul's vulnerable position in the cave. Unbeknownst to him, he is in David's hands, at David's mercy, even though he has no idea of it at the time. Secondly, we'll see David's patient submission. David's patient submission. Let God be judge. Vengeance is in the hands of the Lord. I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. And then finally, God's certain promise. A certain promise that's actually given through an unlikely source, namely King Saul. That God speaks the truth through David's enemy, unrighteous King Saul. First of all then, Saul's vulnerable position. David is at En Gedi. I encourage you, look it up on Google later today. En Gedi, beautiful spot. Rocks, cliffs, caves, pools, fresh water, spring. This is why the sheepfolds are there. It's fresh water for them. And there's a cave, and Saul sneaks into a cave or steps aside from his 3,000 men. He's on the hunt for David, but he needs to take a break. We're not 100% sure why, but we do believe the Hebrew idiom cover his feet means that he had to go to the bathroom, right? People back then had to go to the bathroom as well as we do. We don't usually hear about it in the Bible, but of course they did. They had the same needs that we do. So Saul goes into the cave to go to the bathroom, perhaps to take a nap as well. He has no idea, but there are David and his men in the back of the cave, hidden in the darkness, out of view, and they can see Saul, you know, probably silhouetted in the daylight at the opening of near the opening of the cave. So Saul takes off his robe to to go to the bathroom, and there he is, and David's men say, "Boy, here it is, David. This is the day that the Lord said, or that the Lord has given to you. The day of his promise, when he promised you, 'I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" Now, we don't read that in Scripture anywhere. Probably these men are just engaging in some creative theology. They say, look, God's providence. God's given you an opportunity. He's opened this door. Take it. Seize the day, David. Obviously, God is behind this. God is in this, and he wants you to do this. So we see David sneak forward silently as Saul is whistling a tune, not a clue in the world of what's going on. And David cuts off a corner of the robe and goes back to his men. And we can just imagine the men saying, "What in the world? David, why would you let this opportunity pass, slip through your hands?" And David, verse 7, we read, restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And that word restrain, everywhere else, where that Hebrew word is translated in the Old Testament, it means tear apart. Sounds as though David had to light into them. That David had to speak very, very strongly to his men. These guys who have been sick and tired of being hunted by King Saul, they are ready to do this work themselves, but David has to restrain them. Why? Well, because this is the Lord's anointed. Now, what's motivating King David in all of this? When he goes and he cuts off the robe, he doesn't kill King Saul, even though there is Saul, his enemy, the enemy of the kingdom, really, the enemy who has just killed all the priests at Nob, all of Ahimelech's family. Why not just do it? Get it over with and be done, and we can move on with the kingdom of David. But David is even troubled by the fact that he cut off this piece of robe. Why? Well, his answer is because this is the Lord's anointed. Understanding that when God anointed prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament, this meant that God had chosen them, commissioned them, set them apart for a holy service. They were to be God's representatives in his world, God's representatives in his church and his kingdom. And so to lay a hand upon them would be ultimately to try to lay a hand against God. That's what David is saying. This is the Lord's anointed. So yes, has God given me this opportunity? Is Saul in a vulnerable position? Could I do this? Could I seize the day? Sure. But I will not. I cannot. Because this is the Lord's anointed. See, providence, as Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, providence, that is, those circumstances in our lives when God gives us an opportunity, where God opens up a door, as people will say. Providence is not our Bible. That is to say, just because God gives us an opportunity for something doesn't mean we ought to take it. It could be a test. If we are traveling and we're hungry and suddenly there appear the golden arches, that could mean we have to eat at McDonald's, or it could mean that it's a test. Are you going to eat that crummy food, or will you choose something better, to give a banal example? But when God gives us an opportunity, that doesn't mean we ought to take it. God could also be examining our hearts. What will you do in this position? Now, of course, there are lots of times when God gives the opportunity, we have this desire for it, and there's nothing in Scripture that forbids it, all kinds of biblical reasons why we ought to take it. Then we could say, well, God has in his providence given me this opportunity, maybe this job position somewhere, or maybe he's opened up an opportunity at a school or whatever, and we ought to take that then. But what David is saying, no, the word of God compels me. God's command, because this is God's anointed. And I will not lift up my hand against God's anointed. And so David commits his cause to God the judge, to God the sovereign king, and not hurting King Saul. So Saul's vulnerable position is an opportunity for David. David does not take it because he lives in submission to the word of God, not following his men's lead here and seeing this opportunity as something that he ought to seize and take. The second frame, we dig even a little bit deeper as to what is David's motive here. It goes even deeper than saying, this is the Lord's anointed and I must not touch him. David's patient submission is revealed in his words to King Saul especially. First of all, he tells Saul a number of things that we already know, that we've already heard from him. Saul leaves the cave, right, puts his robe back on, puts his clothes back on, heads out. It's not a clue in the world of what has just transpired. And so David goes out with the corner of the robe and he calls from the mouth of the cave, "My lord the king." Saul wheels around. You can imagine what he's thinking. What have those guys just seen? David doesn't worry about any of that. He doesn't mock Saul, as he well could. But he says, why are you hunting me? Why are you listening to these people who say that I seek your harm? I don't. And this corner of your robe is proof of that. You were in my hand and I could have killed you, but I spared your life. But then David says something here that really gets to the heart of the issue. And he repeats it. Verse 12, "Let the Lord judge between you and me. And let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." That is to say, I could have killed you, but it's not my cause. That's not my choice to make. That's not my call. It is God who will judge the time and the ways in which I enter into my kingdom. He is the one who avenges. He is the one who brings vengeance, not me. I will not do that. And then in verse 15 again, "Therefore let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hands." And so what we are seeing here is that David is acknowledging that the kingdom is not his to take by force. It is God's kingdom to give. It is God's kingdom, not ultimately David's. And God has anointed King Saul for now. He is the one. Yes, he has promised to King David. He's anointed David to be the next king. But it is God's decision to make, God's way to work, not David's. And so we see in David a man who was filled. David, again, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see in David the Spirit of Christ at work in him. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. That is, when he was reviled, when he was mocked, taunted, and abused, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. You see, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our place, who came to be faithful where Adam was faithless, who came to fulfill our part of the covenant as man, we can be so grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ did not take it by force, but he trusted his heavenly Father. He had the power. He had the right. But as we read in Philippians 2, he laid that aside for the sake of carrying out for us what we have never done, never could do, never would do, and perfectly placed himself in obedience to his heavenly Father, saying that I have come to do my Father's will. And so Satan tempted him into this in this direction as well. We read in Luke 4 and Matthew 3 that the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, and he said, all these things I will give you. Just bow down to me. And Jesus, like David, could have said, yeah, God, my Father, has promised me all the kingdoms of the world. It's written in Scripture. This is God's promise. This is certain. I'm the stone that will smash all the kings of the earth, says Daniel 2. But he said to Satan, no, God's will must come to pass in God's way. It wasn't the devil's to give. It was God's to give. Now, in all of this, David is not setting aside justice, but he's leaving it to the Lord. We read this in Romans 12. The Apostle Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Our temptation is to want to lash out in response to the evil of others. But the Apostle Paul is saying, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. That is, don't take revenge, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That is, vengeance belongs to God. We leave it into his hands. That's why in the Psalms, when we read things like, God destroy them, God break the teeth of the wicked, God slay the wicked, it can feel, we can receive that with a little bit of agitation and wonder if that's okay to say, but those are prayers. It's not a spirit of revenge. It's not a spirit of personal vindictiveness and vengeance. These are prayers saying, God, you care, and you are the judge, and you will take care of it. We can pray that way. We care about justice, but we don't insist on taking it into our own hands. We leave that to the Lord. And so King David waits. He's entrusting the matter to God. He's not insisting that his own rights be upheld, but willingly leaves his cause in the hands of his Father. And so then thirdly, we hear God's promise, God's certain and enduring promise spoken through King Saul, an unlikely source. King Saul is moved in his heart at David's kindness. He understands, he sees for a moment there how deep his sin is, how deep his hate is, and how different he is from David, that David has an opportunity to kill him and he doesn't. Meanwhile, Saul has been after him and after him. But then note these words. What does David take away from all of this? Verses 20 to 21. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hands. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul. In this moment of truth, Saul cannot help but acknowledge that truth, saying, I know that you will be king, and I know that Israel shall be established in your hands. And because of all this, I know this, I plead with you, do not cut off my descendants, don't kill my sons and grandsons when you enter into the kingdom. Saul knows all of this. And we say, well, certainly now he has repented. Certainly now he will change his ways. But no, he won't. He will do this again. Go after David and be confronted again. David is portraying the mercies of God in Christ, giving Saul another opportunity to repent, calling him to repentance, reminding him of God the judge. And Saul takes it for a moment, but it's only skin deep. It's not. He's not truly, truly cut to the heart. And yet, the Lord gives these words through Saul as a promise, as an assurance to David and to us. David has just, we might say, let this opportunity slip from his fingers. The sin side of him, as his men are saying, would say, here you go. This is it. You can cut all this, the suffering and sacrifice out of your life. You can remove the cross from your life and just go right to the crown. And that was the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ that Satan gave to Christ. When he said, just bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, he knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying, Jesus, step around the cross and get the crown. And this is always the way he tempts you and I as well. There's that temptation, for example, in our life of sanctification. We want to take the shortcut. Maybe there's some secret. Maybe through just working up our emotions every so often, that will work sanctification and holiness in our lives. When what does God call us to? A life of patience, committed discipleship in his word, in the communion of his saints, in Lord's Day worship. It's a long road, but this is the way that God has made for us, of discipleship, a long obedience in the same direction, is the title of one book. Or when we think of the temptation to sin. What is sin? What is Satan doing with those, with the temptations he brings into our lives? He is saying, take a shortcut, man. Get around the cross, go around the sacrifice and the suffering and the confession of sin and the obedience and all of that, and you just grab that pleasure and you grab that blessing and you grab that kingdom by the tail. Do it. Here's your opportunity. Are you missing joy in your life? Well, you can find it in that sinful pleasure. You feel hard done by, everybody else has a certain good or a certain gift. Well, don't you think you ought to have that too? God hasn't given it to you, so take it your own way, man. This is what Satan does. That was the temptation for Christ. It's the temptation for us. And so we need this assurance. The kingdom is given to us by the promise of God. He promises, I will give this to you. And therefore, in faith in that promise, we say, therefore, I also know that the way to enter into that kingdom, the way to receive all of God's promised blessings, is the way of obedience. Abraham had to learn this the hard way. God promised, I will give you descendants as many as the stars in the sky. And Abraham said, well, time's running out and I don't have a son. I'm going to do it my own way. And God said, that's not how it goes, Abraham. You live by promise, faith in my promise. And when we live in obedience to God's commands, not taking the shortcut way of sin, but the way of a long obedience and faithful service, even though it's costly, we do so because God's promise is certain. How do we enter into the glory of our Lord? Well, Jesus did it through the way of suffering, the way of the cross. It was the only way. And so it is also the only way for us. A servant is not above his master. He came to do his Father's will, though it cost him his life. So we also, we are assured of this promise. The new creation, the gates of glory, eternal pleasures at God's right hand forevermore are available to us through the pathway of life. The pathway of submitting our cause, our life, our dreams, our desires, our decisions in patient submission to God the judge, God the Savior, God the King of our lives. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this assurance and this reminder. We pray that you will lead us by your promise away from the pathways of sin and self-reliance and self-preservation and in the way of humble trust. And we thank you also for the Lord's Supper that you give to us to remind us and assure us that you are our very great reward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.